Now again, thank you for being with us. I know it's an early session, but we appreciate all that have taken time to come. I'm going to ask you to turn to John's Gospel. These will be very, very familiar portions of the Word of God. John's Gospel and chapter number 11. And beginning at verse number 1. Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now all of those of you who are Marthas, who wish you were Marys, can take comfort from verse 5. Martha is named first, and then her sister, and then Lazarus. When he heard therefore that she was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that he saith to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. His disciples saying to him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither? Now just for the sake of time, verse number 11. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go, that I may awake him out of his sleep. Now you're all familiar with all the details of the chapter, so just down at verse number 39. Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh. He had been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee that thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. Now turn over to this, to chapter number 12. I know we're skipping over quite, but I'm confident that you're aware of all the details. Chapter number 12, verse number 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper. Martha served. Lazarus was one of those that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, had the bag, and bare, or was taking from it what was put therein. Then said Jesus, Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Now God will add his blessing to the public reading of his word, along with other portions of the word of God that we will give reference to as the meeting progresses. As you have on your outline, and as has been announced, the subject is single and yet significant. Unfortunately, in assembly life, at times there is such an emphasis upon married couples and families that single believers can begin at times to feel insignificant. Somehow that they don't count, that they are the tag-alongs to assembly life and not really part of the inner workings of an assembly. Tragically as well, we at times use very, very disparaging titles, unclaimed treasures, and somehow as though their life is not really being fulfilled. I'd like you, hopefully, from the Word of God, to appreciate what we have in Scripture and speak about single and yet significant. I want you to look, first of all, at being single and secure. Then we will consider something about being single and satisfied. And then single and serving, as we'll see, single and yet social, single and sanctified, and single and spiritual. So an emphasis on singleness and the fact that it is not an accident, it is not an aberration, it is not something that needs to be lamented, as we'll see, but if it is in the will of God, something that can be very fulfilling and something that can be very, very useful in the service of God, as we'll take time to notice. So single and yet secure. There is a sovereign who controls your life and mine. Many of us like to feel we are in control. It comes as a tremendous liberating truth to realize that while I am responsible for my life, I am not in control of my life. Sovereignty controls circumstances. Faith controls my response to those circumstances. So I'm responsible how I respond to the circumstances God brings into my life. But I am not responsible to control my life. And if, as some of us have a tendency to be control freaks, to micromanage everything and always feel like everything is under absolute control, life can be very, very disconcerting, because you soon find that you are not in control of all the circumstances of your life. So there is a sovereign who controls everything. You will not find security in things. Now, that is one of the things that we unfortunately go to. Our bank accounts, our homes, our possessions. And we try to find security in things. Now, we are responsible as stewards to use things in a responsible way. And as we'll look at later, I think as a husband, I'm responsible to provide for my wife. And that goes through to old age as well, and looking to the future. But yet, we can never look to the things that can take wings and fly away very, very quickly. Those of us who are old enough to have lived through a recession now about 10 years ago and saw retirement accounts that went quite south and savings that were suddenly evaporated and so on, we find that things are very, very insecure. And also, we cannot find security in other people. Many, many people who are single think, if I can find a partner in life, I will really feel secure. God meant us to find our security, not just eternally, but day by day in our relationship with Him. Whether single or married, ultimate security in life is found in our relationship with the Lord. And I'm speaking not just of being saved and secure relative to eternal things, but day by day, a serenity, a security amidst all of the storms and all that occurs in life, finding it in Him. Not in things, not in others. Now God may use, I need to qualify this at times, God may use others. He may use a husband to enhance a wife's security. One of the responsibilities we'll see as we look at marriage is for a husband to make his wife secure as possible in his love, in his affection. But ultimate security, amidst all that life can bring, all that life can batter us with, is the tremendous reality that it is God Himself who is our ultimate security. We mentioned last night, I should apologize, there's going to be a bit of repetition if you were here last night, because there are others here that weren't here last night, and some of these things also can't just be compartmentalized to one area of life. So there will be some repetition. Just as every human relationship is meant to give us an insight into spiritual relationships, in like manner, every human circumstance, as we'll see from John chapter 11, is meant to give us a revelation of the character of God. So that when we come into different sets of circumstances, as Mary and Martha did here, yes, it meant sorrow. Yet it meant grief. It brought tears. But ultimately, its purpose was to give them a greater appreciation of the Lord Jesus. And I don't think if we could have, the BBC, if we had been there and interviewed Mary and Martha after Lazarus was raised from the dead, would you have changed things? Not for the world. Yes, we knew grief. But we know Him now as we never knew Him before. And for believers, married or single, and if you've got gray hairs or no hairs like me, like I do, you will be able to say the same thing I'm saying. There are experiences in life you have gone through that you would not trade $1 million for, but you wouldn't want them again for another million. Okay? They were invaluable, but you don't want to go through them again. But you're so thankful that you had them and that God taught you something of Himself as you went through them. One of the tragically overlooked books of our Bible, and if I were asked for a show of hands, how many of you this year have read the book of Habakkuk? Probably very few. One. Okay, a couple of you. Okay, a few. It is a tremendous book. And he sees the coming scourge. He sees Babylon, the Chaldeans, coming in, literally devastating the land. And he ends that tremendous book with a psalm, a hymn of tremendous thanksgiving and praise. And he speaks about, there's a lovely poem, Habakkuk's Though and Habakkuk's Yet. He speaks about the fact that although the fig tree not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vine, and the labor of the olive fail, the fields be yield no meat, the stalls be empty of the... Despite all of that, despite every physical, temporal blessing being gone, he says, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Learning to appreciate God amidst all the circumstances of life, even your singleness, can become a tremendous opportunity to know God. So he is the one who is in control, the sovereign who controls. But he's also the sovereign who conceives. As the one who has controlled your life, he also has conceived the very plan of your life. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Someone has said you can learn a lot of theology in your very, very early years of life. Whether you think it's good or bad, my mother used to teach us that when we were somewhere and our parents weren't with us and we were to give thanks for our food, we just had this little rote poem we said, God is great, God is good. Lord, we thank you for the food, amen. A lot of theology there. If you could grasp that God is good, not just that he does good, but he is good. That's his nature. So that there's nothing that God brings into your life that doesn't come from the heart of a God who is good. He can't do evil. He can't plot evil. He can't plot something that is going to be detrimental to you. Even the negative things that he brings into your life are all meant for good in the end. So that here is the God who designs and conceives everything. This may sound like a big statement, but I will back it up with the Word of God. There is no one who has submitted their life to the will of God who, when they get to the other shore, when they get to eternity, will look back and say, I wish it had been different. No one. We will bless the hand that guided. We will bless the heart that planned. When throne where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. And the man that penned those words knew a lot of suffering, knew imprisonment, knew deprivation. So there's no one who has submitted to the will of God, even in this matter of singleness in life, who will look back from eternity's shore and wish, I just wish I had gotten married. And I wish that, we will thank God for how he conceived of our life and how he has directed it. The circumstances we may view as negative are all designed for ultimate spiritual blessing. In one of those Psalms of David, Psalm 42 and followed by Psalm 43, where he laments, and you know how three times over he says, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, and so on. He gives a little expression there that is invaluable. He speaks of making his prayer unto the God of my life. Just think of that. He is the God of your life, your individual life. All of his wisdom, all of his love, all of his care, all of his power, all that is invested in your life and in mine. So it's not a haphazard, you're not a cork bobbing upon the vast ocean of life, somehow being carried hither and thither by every wave and wind, no. He is the God of your life. In absolute control, he has conceived it, he is directing it, he is mapping it out, the sovereign who conceives. But then, not only is he in control, not only did he conceive it and begin it and design it, but he is the one who cares. He is the one who cares. There are six individuals in your New Testament. Now, there may be more. I've only found six. Of whom it says that the Lord Jesus loved them. Now, I know he loves all. But only six individuals who individually it speaks of his love for them. We have three of them here. Now, Jesus loved Mary and her sister and Lazarus. So Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were loved by the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul says, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Number four. John was the apostle whom Jesus loved. Number five. And there was a rich young ruler that came to the Lord Jesus, and Mark alone tells us, now Jesus looking upon him, loved him. So six individuals who the Bible, the Word of God, the New Testament singles out as being objects of love of the Lord Jesus. Now, as far as we can tell, there may be some debate on this, but as far as we can tell, five of them were single. Mary, Martha, Lazarus. Now, the Apostle Paul may have been married at one time, but the Apostle Paul, and as far as we know, John the Apostle was not married. He may have been, but no record of it. We have no idea about the rich young ruler, but so at least five of the six were single people that the Word of God centers on as being objects of his love. Now, don't despair. If you're married, he still loves you as well. Okay? Don't despair. But there's something, to my mind, very, very significant that it seems to point out individuals whom he loved and for whom he cared. And yet, his love led to a delay in answering their request, didn't it? He didn't rush. Now, Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And we read that when he heard he had been sick, he abode there still. Didn't rush to answer. In fact, again, John's gospel is the gospel in chapter 15 that tells us another amazing truth. Ye are my friends. It's only John's gospel that brings disciples and each of us into this sphere of intimate fellowship where we are called the friends of Christ. Wonderful. And it's only John's gospel who points out two friends of the Lord Jesus. We have Lazarus here. Lazarus, our friend. And yet, we would think, well, if he's his friend, he'll run, right? Really? How about the other friend? The friend of the bridegroom. He was a friend, John the Baptist. And yet John the Baptist was imprisoned. And as far as we know, the Lord Jesus never visited him in prison, never fulfilled John the Baptist's desire that as the Messiah he would loose the bands of the prisoner, the captives, and set them free. Never loosed him, never visited him, didn't come to his funeral. Yet he was a friend. We think that friendship means almost a vending machine mentality. You're my friend, I pull the lever, you do what I want. His friendship allowed Lazarus to experience death and yet brought him back. His friendship of John the Baptist allowed John to be martyred. And yet, among them, he could say, among them that are born of women, not a greater. No flattery, just absolute praise and commendation. So we learn that being loved by the Lord Jesus, being a friend of the Lord Jesus, doesn't mean that he is our beck and call to do what we want him to do. He is the one who cares, and yet he is the one who has conceived and controls. So we learn here from Lazarus and from Mary and Martha, he knows our names. He knows our needs. And as we will see, he knows our natures. As we'll see, he dealt with Mary and Martha in totally different ways. And that's a lesson for those who would shepherd the people of God. He dealt with them differently, according to their natures. And so we'll see that in a moment. But not only is he a sovereign who controls, who conceives, and who cares, but you'll notice he conquers every circumstance. Said I not unto thee, if thou wouldst believe, I would see the glory of God? So it is in submitting, in accepting the circumstances God brings into my life, that I am able then to appreciate and to, can I use the word conquer? Can I use the concept of being an overcomer, of being someone who not only lives under the circumstances, but who uses the circumstances to grow and to flourish and to enjoy the life that God has for you. The being single and being secure in his love, in his care. Can I speak about being single and being satisfied? Now that may sound like almost an oxymoron, but it is, I believe, the word of God. Is it wrong to speak about being significant? Feeling significant, feeling as though I have value. Well, we think normally of Christianity as being, I am nothing, Christ is all, and that's true. And yet, what made Bethany significant? A little village on the outskirts of Jerusalem, yet Bethany was a town of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. This family put Bethany on the map. If it weren't for this family, Bethany probably would be a blip on the radar screen of history, hardly rising on the horizon. But because there were three individuals there whom Christ loved, the town became significant. The town became famous. Ask any Christian about Bethany and they'll tell you all about Bethany because of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus and a home that was there. People who are genuinely feel like they're worthless usually don't end up living very long. Not just suicide, but just that they just, with no purpose in life, with no value in life, with no meaning in life. But as a believer, now I'm not trying to pump you up that you are significant and wonderful. But what I'm saying is this, you have value. You have as much value as a single person, as a married person. And you are complete as a person already. Do not buy into society's false concept that you need to have a partner in life. You need to be in a relationship to be complete. Colossians tells us, as a Christian, as a believer, you are complete in Him. You are a complete person with a complete life, with a complete future. Everything is possible as a result of being in Christ. And as such, you carry tremendous value. Now, just so we understand, we have value as being human beings created in the image of God. Agreed that the image has been marred. It's like a mirror that has been cracked, and you can still see some semblance of yourself in it. It's just not the true image that should be there if the mirror hadn't been cracked. Sin cracked the mirror, and the image is definitely distorted, but there still is. Four things about us that make us distinct, that make us in the image of God. Number one, we were made for relationships. God existed eternally in a relationship. Father, Son, and Spirit. You cannot have love without an object of love. God is love eternally. And there must have been an eternal object of that love, His Son, and the Spirit of God as well. So God is relational. God is rational. We can think. I'm sorry how much you might love your cat or your dog. They do not think. They react. You think. You are rational. At least I hope you are. So we are relational. We are rational. We are reflective. That's both a blessing and a tremendous burden. That means we can be outside ourselves, examining ourselves, monitoring ourselves, and so on. We are reflective. We have what's called consciousness. It's one thing evolution cannot explain, is human consciousness. It is totally distinct from the rest of creation. And the fourth thing is we are responsible. God gave us a will at tremendous cost to Himself. God made us in His image, made us relational, made us rational, made us reflective, and made us responsible. And that has conferred tremendous value upon us as creatures. But then there is not just creatorial value, there is now conferred value because of redemption. It took the blood of Christ to purchase each one of us. It took an entire Christ just for you. And it took an entire Christ just for me. You can't begin to divide up the work of Calvary that one trillionth of it was for you. No, 100% of it was for you. You needed everything Christ did at Calvary just for you. And so did I. Now the math may not work out, but God's arithmetic is different than ours. It took all of Christ. So you have tremendous creatorial value, and you have tremendous conferred value. Every individual. So that you have that sense of significance, you have that sense of wholeness. It does not require marriage for God to make you a complete person. You are complete in Christ already. But also, relative to your sense of satisfaction, to begin to appreciate a new relationship as a Christian. Yes, marriage relationship is wonderful. After 53 years, marriage is wonderful. But that was God's will for my life. If God's will for your life is singleness, then that is God's will for your life. And learning your relationship with God, whether single or married, and enjoying that and seeking to further it, is vital. It is interesting, if you go through the Gospel of John, there are 7 encounters the Lord Jesus Christ makes. 7 encounters with women. Now, some of them are the same women. There's Mary in chapter 2. There's Mary in chapter 19, his mother. And there's Mary of Bethany in chapter 11. And Mary of Bethany in chapter 12. But as you go through the gospel, there are 7 different encounters the Lord Jesus Christ makes with women. And in every single encounter, he is adjusting a relationship. Right? I mean, the most obvious is chapter 4. She had had 5 relationships. Now she was in a 6th relationship that was illicit. And now she gets a 7th relationship with a perfect man. And she leaves everything else behind and she goes to tell about the new relationship. Come see a man. And of course you have the same thing in chapter 8, don't you? A woman in an adulterous relationship. And the Lord Jesus frees her from that and sends her off into a new relationship. And his mother with the cross, woman behold thy son, a relationship severed, a relationship begun. And so in every case, he is establishing new relationships. The same in chapter 20 with Mary in the garden. Touch me not. A whole new relationship is going to be established now. Not on the physical, tangible level, but on a spiritual level. So, in the Gospel of John, his business is establishing new relationships. And whether single or married, redemption has brought you into a personal relationship with Christ. I think it's tremendous. I was speaking to some of the young people in our assembly recently, and it was a good exercise for me to list everything that happens at the moment of conversion. Most of us hardly knew anything other than that we were forgiven, we were saved. Without any difficulty, we listed at least 15 things that occurred at the very moment of conversion. And most of us didn't know 14 of them. You know one of the most wonderful ones? It's a word we maybe don't preach on enough. It's a word called reconciliation. Reconciliation. Very simply, that means God wants you as his friend. We were enemies of God, yet we have been reconciled to God by the death of his son. What a scripture from Romans. Reconciled to God by the death of his son. God wanted each of us to be a friend to such a degree, he gave his son, not just to save us from hell, but to make us a friend. You have a relationship. If you are single or if you are married, you have a relationship that needs to be cultivated, needs to be prized, needs to be enjoyed, appreciating a new relationship. Let me mention also appreciating my potential. If you are single, you have as much potential of pleasing God in your life as if you were married. It is, again, one of these great liberating truths to realize that there is no one and no circumstance God will ever bring into my life which is sent for the purpose of hindering my bringing him pleasure. You read that in the life of Joseph, don't you? In all of his circumstances, the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. The Lord, and you find that here was a man that whatever life threw at him, whether it was imprisonment, whether it was false accusation, whether it was bondage and slavery, whatever it was, he was able to bring pleasure to God in every circumstance he was found in. So you have a life that has the potential of pleasing God to the same extent as any married person. Learn to live in light of the potential of pleasing God. Learn as well, not just of pleasing God, but I have the potential of fulfilling a purpose for God in my life. Now, John the Baptist John the Baptist definitely was not married. You listen to what it says about John. Paul is preaching in Acts chapter 13 in the synagogue at Antioch, and he says, when John had fulfilled his course. What about the Apostle Paul? I have finished my course. A single person can fulfill the will of God in their life and bring as much pleasure to God to accomplish as much as God wants them to accomplish in their life as any person who's married. Now that really is the truth of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul is giving advice relative to marriage and singleness, and he makes it very clear that for some marriage is better, and for others singleness is better. You see, if your goal in life, if your ultimate priority in life is the Western dream of a spouse, a nice house, 2-car garage, a cottage in the mountains, 2 vacations a year, if that's your priority and your goal in life, then singleness will be the greatest frustration you will face. But if, as according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, your goal in life is pleasing God and fulfilling His will for your life, then for some, marriage is the vehicle to accomplish that. For others, singleness is the vehicle for accomplishing that. The assembly with which I'm associated was once quite small. It had 20, sometimes even less than that, in fellowship. We reached a few years ago, now we're not there now, we reached a few years ago 60 people in fellowship. We're now down to maybe 45. Some moved to other assemblies and so on, and so our numbers are smaller than they were. But I only mention that because the increase in our assembly primarily related to 2 single sisters and 1 married sister, each of them serving in their own spheres. It wasn't the gift in the assembly. Now, there were gifted men that came. We had tent series. Every year we have a tent series and gospel meetings and all. So, yes, there were gifted men come. The gospel is preached. People, but as far as the actual behind-the-scenes working, at the judgment seat of Christ, it will be 2 single sisters and 1 married sister who I think will get most of the credit for the souls that were saved and added to the assembly over the years. None of them moving outside their sphere. None of them acting in ways contrary to the Word of God. Whether hospitality or whether personal contacts, personal witnessing, they served in their spheres. So that whether married or single, you have the same potential to fulfill your course and to bring honor and pleasure to God. Appreciating your potential. Single and yet satisfied. Let me quickly come to single and serving. Maybe I've touched on that already. You'll notice when we come to chapter 12 that Martha is serving, Lazarus is sitting, and Mary is worshiping. So there is the serving of each of these individuals. Martha served the Lord, and Mary worshiped, and Lazarus was seen witnessing, sitting silently at the table with him. So a single sister can serve? Absolutely. Absolutely. Think of the spheres of service. Children's work. Seed sowers. Visiting. Personal contacts. If you're a teacher, if you're a nurse, you're obviously single, you're working, you're in the working world, you're meeting the public, and the tremendous potential of meeting people and having contacts with people that you can influence for the gospel. The days when people wander into tents and wander into gospel halls to hear the gospel, those days are likely long gone. God can still do it in His sovereignty. But I doubt that you see many strangers just coming into the hall to hear the gospel here. It's people who are invited. It's contacts that people have through work and through their associations. Now, married people can do the same. mothers that have children at school make contact with other mothers. And so, but realizing that I'm single doesn't mean that I don't have a potential to be useful as a sister or as a brother. So, as we mentioned already, things such as Sunday school work, children's work, seed sower work, personal contacts, visiting those who are older, trying to be an encouragement. All of those are areas of they may not get your name in the magazine, and you may not get honorable mention at the annual meeting of the assembly, but we're doing it for the Lord. And so here is a woman, Martha, who is using her hospitality, her ability. Now you may say, well, doesn't she get rebuked? But yes, but here she's still doing it. She didn't get discouraged because the Lord balanced her and corrected her. She kept at it. She's marked by hospitality. And that is a tremendous, tremendous work that a sister can do, is hospitality. But then you have Lazarus. And while we never read a word from Lazarus, or we never read a word that Lazarus says, yet Lazarus was a tremendous testimony by his life. They came to see Lazarus, we told, and we didn't read it in chapter 12. And they went away to try to decide what to do with Christ and what to do with Lazarus, because his testimony was so effective and so mighty and so powerful. And then, of course, there is Mary. And her service was worship. Now, each one of us should be marked by a spirit of worship. But there are some who rise higher in their worship than others and their appreciation. So, a sister, you say, well, I can't take part at the breaking of bread. I hope you come to worship. I hope you come with something in your heart that you're offering silently to God in worship and an appreciation for his son. Here are people who are seen serving, Martha and Lazarus and Mary, and they're seen serving. And of course, in the same context, they're seen being very social. They're seen being social. They open their home, there's a meal prepared, and there are people invited. So single people should have a vibrant social life in keeping with the parameters of Scripture. Now, there needs to be wisdom relative to entertaining when you're single. But still, if you have your own apartment, if you have your own home, being social is really, and being hospitable is a tremendously valuable gift, usefulness for God. So here they are, entertaining and enjoying the company of other people. Now this may sound very strange. Maybe I'm saying this because I am now among the older generation. If you're younger and single and have your own apartment or your own home, do you ever think of inviting an older couple for dinner that maybe they're not quite up to the same level of hospitality they once were? They bore the responsibility for years. Strangers came on a Sunday morning, they invited them. Preachers came for a month, they invited them. But now age is catching up, and three meals a day become a tremendous burden, and it gets difficult. And you say, well, older people, they smell like mothballs. And you know, you would be amazed at the blessing they can bring to you. Their experiences with God, their lessons along life's journey. You only need to maybe tap the well a bit, and they can begin. In our early married days, I'm not saying we were models of this, but we would sometimes visit a few of the older Christians who were shut in. You went thinking you would be a help to them. You usually left recognizing they were a help to you. They were a blessing to you. So opening your home even to older believers and inviting them in and entertaining them, showing them care, showing them compassion, showing them an interest in them and in their lives. As you get older, you can begin to feel like you're on the shelf. And you begin to feel like life is passing you by and a younger generation is taking over and younger people. And stay connected with an older generation. And the older generation should stay connected with a younger generation as well. So entertaining, a tremendously valuable thing. And then traveling as well, conferences and so on. Now, I've got to say one thing about conferences before. Can you imagine what it's like as a 35-year-old girl who's single, coming back from a conference, and you go up to her and you say, "Did you find anybody at the conference?" You know what that's like? First of all, what you're saying is the only reason she went to the conference was to find a spouse. And secondly, she doesn't need you to remind her that she's 35 years old and she's not married and the prospects are getting slimmer and slimmer. And if that has been the hope of her life, if that's been a burden she has had, it's like a slap in the face. And she's not likely to go to many more conferences if she knows that when she gets back, the first question she's going to be faced with is, "Did you find anybody this time?" So be sensitive. Be sensitive to what a single person is enduring and what they're passing through and what they're experiencing. Don't remind them constantly of their singleness and their searching and their, as though somehow they're less than the average Christian. They're not quite up to the standard of people in the assembly because they're single. So just a word of, now it's okay, maybe if they're 22 you can say it, okay? But when they get to be 35 and 40, just ask them what they enjoyed at the conference. What help did they get at the conference? And if they found someone, they're likely going to tell you very quickly. You don't have to ask them. But don't always go to that particular very delicate spot, that sensitive area of their life. Single and social. I need to deal with single and sanctified. There is the pressure of society around you. Now, a word to my older brethren, my age, or thereabouts, my generation, especially if you're retired. One of the great fears I have in retirement is becoming totally out of touch with reality. You know, in my study, sitting behind my computer or with my Bible in my home, I am not facing what teenagers are facing at school, what they're facing at university, what people are facing in the workplace. I'm totally cut off from all of that. And I have to work at staying relevant. I have to make an effort to keep in touch with what is happening to people who are out there on the front lines. Because you can get very, very detached in retirement. So you and I have very little idea of what it's like in school or in university for young people today. To be in high school and to not be in, quote, what is called a relationship makes you suspect that there's something wrong with you. And I don't mean a holding hands relationship. So to maintain sexual purity is a tremendously difficult thing. You are mocked for it. You are ridiculed for it. You are made suspect for it. Because what once was whispered about is now spoken about openly. What was once behind the back type of conversation now becomes commonplace fodder for discussion, cafeteria, classroom, wherever they are. They live, they exist in a sexually saturated society. And it puts every conceivable pressure upon them to bend and blend. And they're asked out. They're asked on dates. And they have to have tremendous conviction in the Word of God to be able to stand. They don't need our constant criticism. They need our encouragement. So there should be encouragement for them as they try to stand against the tremendous pressure. And if you do any, if you spend any time on the internet, if you have a television, However the media bombards you, you know that it uses lust, it uses sex to sell everything from motor oil up to bathroom detergents, okay? I mean, the total incongruity of how they use attractive models to sell things that have no relevance to the model. I mean, it's blatant. And they're being bombarded constantly with messages, whether it's entertainment, whether it's sales pitches, even in education. They are being bombarded with the message that this is normal and this is right and this is how you express yourself. This is how you fulfill yourself. If the Lord doesn't come, I fear there will be a generation that, in the future, that will look back on a blighted past with all kinds of emotional problems because of the licentiousness and promiscuity that was promoted by the generation that is now teaching them. And so they are being bombarded constantly. The pressures of society are tremendous. And then, of course, there are the prospects that are normal. It's only normal. I mean, we're all raised, aren't we, with the idea of marriage and family and having a children and your parents looking for the day when they're going to have grandchildren through you and mom and dad saying, when are you going to get married and give us grandchildren and all the rest. And so there are normal pressures, not necessarily sinful ones, but pressures from within and pressures from family around that expect marriage to be a normal thing and physical relationships to be normal and so on. And people look forward to that. And there are those prospects. And then tragically, there's also a pull of a fallen nature that easily responds, to all that is out there. Something within that responds to what is out there. Many of you men have probably read the book Every Man's Battle, and it reminds us that every man in one measure or another has this problem. Remember a young man, he had recently been saved. He was only in his teens at the time. He had been saved only a matter of a year or two, and I was sitting across from him at breakfast one day, and he said to me, when do all of these evil thoughts and lustful desires leave you? I said, I have bad news. I have bad news for you. It gets worse as time goes on. They don't go away. It's every man's battle. And there's a corollary, every woman. There's another book called Every Woman's Battle as well, and they're well worth reading, written by Christians. There's something within that will respond. Now, because of that, do not feed a fallen nature. You know how you feed it? You feed it by what you watch. You feed it by what you read. You feed it by what you look at. You feed it by what you think about. It's very, very difficult to watch a television show today without there being something defiling. Unless you're watching a children's DVD, it's very difficult to watch a DVD without something defiling. Now, sometimes it can't be helped. It happens so quickly, and before you can avert your eyes or change, and you have to confess that, you have to deal with it. But to intentionally feed on something. Anybody who has used the internet with any degree of regularity has had the same thing happen. You click on a website or you type in a URL and it suddenly brings you to something pornographic that you never intended to look at. All of that is part of the great plot to entrap men into the addiction of pornography. And you're there and before you know it, things are... And you've got to get out of there as fast as... So accidents happen. But to intentionally feed a fallen nature is a tremendously dangerous thing. It'll never satisfy. Never satisfy. it only increases the craving. It only increases the longing and the lust, but it never satisfies. So avoid anything which feeds a fallen nature. And other things that can feed a fallen nature are self-pity. Why has the Lord deprived me of this? Because once you begin wallowing in self-pity, you begin to justify sinful actions. So never, never wallow in self-pity. Recognize the Lord is good, and He is giving you what He feels is wise for your life. And of course, avoid compromise. Single and spiritual. Let me mention this also about single and sanctified. I know there are different versions, and different versions handle this expression in a different way. But there is an expression in the Psalms about the beauty of holiness. The beauty of holiness. That a man or woman, single or married, who maintains moral purity before God, is beautiful in the eye of God. The beauty of holiness. But I just want to come then in closing for 5 minutes to being single and spiritual. Each of these individuals had a spiritual life. A spiritual life that was full and not marginal because they were single. They had a full spiritual life with the Lord Jesus. A relationship enjoyed. Now, what is especially, I think, encouraging to notice is that the Lord Jesus met them according to their particular personality and need. You remember that when Martha came to Him, "Lord, if Thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But even now I know that whatsoever Thou askest of God, He will give it you." And the Lord Jesus Christ opens to her doctrinal truth. "I am the resurrection and the life. He that liveth in..." And He opens to her a tremendous doctrinal wealth of truth for her to appreciate. Now, she didn't grasp it all, but He nevertheless taught her. Mary comes with almost the same exact words on her mouth. "Lord, if You had been here, my brother had not died." And He groans in spirit, and He wept. He met Mary at an emotional level. He met Martha at a mental level, if you will, a doctrinal level, her thinking. She was more cognitive. Mary was more of an emotional nature. Now please, never, never think that an emotional nature is weakness. God has made women, for the most part, this is a generalization I know, but God has made women emotionally sensitive for a purpose. It is a tremendous asset in raising children to have that emotional insight, that sensitivity to weaknesses and to strengths, and be able to relate on that level. God has made women and constituted them more emotional than men. And that's the way He has made us. So never, never view it as a weakness, or somehow because they don't think factually and analytically like a man that they're somehow... No, it's the way God made a woman. And so He meets Mary on an emotional level. He just weeps with her. And He meets Martha on a different level. And it just reminds me that in our spiritual life, He can meet us on different levels depending on our natures and our personalities. It's wonderful as you think of one of our brethren opening the meeting spoke about the wonder that we have in our hands, the actual Word of God. Do you ever think of how the variety found in the Word of God? There's history. There's biography. There's poetry. There's prophecy. I mean, there's something, I don't want to say something for everyone, but you know what I mean? That there's a variety of ways that God is speaking to us. And so some people just live in the Psalms, that they just love the Psalms. It speaks to their heart so often. And from it, they can gain knowledge of God and experiences with God. Other people, that they like the epistles, the doctrine, just clear, factual, analytic thinking like the Apostle Paul. And now, that doesn't mean we ignore other parts of the Word of God. I'm just saying God meets us and can nourish our spiritual lives because He knows our natures. He knows what you're like. He knows how to feed your soul day by day. He knows what I'm like. He knows how to feed me. And so we can all develop a... Here were people who had vibrant spiritual natures, and they were single. They were single and they were secure. They were single and they were satisfied. They were single and they were serving. They were single and they were social. They were single and they were sanctified. And they were single and they had spiritual lives of tremendous worth and value. So there is encouragement. And all of us should have a deeper sensitivity towards those in our assembly who are single and a greater respect. They are living according to the will of God in their lives. And as such, we should honor them and seek to encourage them in every way that we can.